Let us hear the word of the Lord. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. This is the word of Almighty God. We continue this afternoon to look at the biblical pattern of church government. We've been considering the particular officers that the Lord Jesus Christ has appointed to provide for his church, namely elders and deacons. Over the last 2 weeks, our focus has been on the function of elders and deacons. And so we've learned that elders are shepherds of the flock, and to them pertains the spiritual oversight and the discipline of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember the points from a few weeks ago, elders seek lost sheep, recover stray sheep, heal sick sheep, strengthen weak sheep, and feed strong sheep. The function of elders who are to feed the flock of God. Then last time we looked at the office of the deacon, which we said out of the two is even more misunderstood and underappreciated than that of the elder. Our text was Acts chapter 6, where the deacons were first appointed to serve the poor and the needy, expressed in the case of the widows in Acts chapter 6. And so the function of the deacon in the first place is to administer practical love to the needs and concerns of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deacons, therefore, in the early church were referred to as the hands of the Lord Jesus to minister that practical love. Now, when we were looking at the deacon, we considered some of the qualifications as they were recorded in Acts chapter 6. And then briefly, we ran through some of the qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But if you recall, at that time, we did highlight that the qualifications for elders and the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are largely the same, apart from the fact that the elder is to be apt to teach, whereas the deacon is not. What we want to do over the next number of weeks is to work through 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also Titus chapter 1, where the qualifications for elders are recorded. And we want to study what is required of men who should be set apart to this office. Now, why we will probably be mentioning elder more than deacon, I do want you to understand the qualifications are the same. And so what we're looking at here will apply largely to elder as well as deacon. So you're going to hear a lot from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus chapter 1. Our text for this afternoon is the first verse of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul writes, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." This text teaches us about a noble desire. A noble desire here for office in the church. We want to consider, first of all, the faithful saying. Paul begins in this way, "This is a true saying." Now, it's recorded here in our King James Version as, "This is a true saying." But it could also be translated, "This is a faithful saying." And that might be more familiar to you because you think, well, I've heard other statements like that. And you have. And you've heard them, of course, in this very epistle. Indeed, in the pastoral epistles, Paul will use this formula 5 times. The first time is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So there's the first faithful saying, the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners. The second is our text, chapter 3, verse 1. The third is found in chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 9. "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." So that's the third of these sayings. It has to do with pursuing godliness and spiritual exercise. So you have the gospel, and then you have godliness. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verse 11 to verse 13. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." So the fourth faithful saying here deals again with godliness, our union with Christ, and living holy lives in this world and reigning with Jesus Christ forevermore. So these are big things in our Christian life. The final one is found in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." Now that casts you back on everything that you read from verse 3 through verse 8. We're not going to read it all now. But it talks again about salvation, that we're saved by grace and mercy and not by works of righteousness that we have done. Why do I emphasize this for you this afternoon? Well, to understand what Paul is doing when he says, "This is a faithful saying," or "This is a true saying." These were common formulaic statements that believers in the church would know and also employ. Now, a good teacher will summarize essential truths under main points. You can then take those main points away and you can, in a sense, hang other truths upon them. But if I were to ask you for the main points of what you're being taught, you might repeat them in these short, pithy statements. Paul is doing something quite like that when he says, "This is a faithful saying. This is a true saying. Here is something that you need to know. Here is something that you can trust. Indeed, here is a pattern of doctrine that you must live by." Now, he's writing to Timothy in the New Testament period when people did not have the whole of the Bible readily available to them and in their hands. And Paul comes to Timothy and says, this is a faithful saying, Timothy. Make sure you know it. Here's another faithful saying, Timothy. Make sure you know it. And the Spirit incorporates these proverbial and common sayings into the Word of God. Now, as you've seen, most of them concern the gospel and godly living. You say, of course, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. You say, well, that's the gospel right there. And you understand that over against bodily exercise that profits little, spiritual exercise is far more profitable in this life and also for that which is to come. You get that as well. But yet Paul in chapter 3 verse 1 says, here's another big deal. Here's something else you need to see as important. Church government. This is a true saying. This is a faithful saying. If a man desireth the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Please see this afternoon the importance of the government of the Church of Christ. A saying was coined to teach this truth. Let that sink in. That the New Testament church valued eldership. And God, of course, agreed because he appointed it. So as much as Paul wants you to understand the gospel, and as much as Paul wants you to understand the importance of godly Christian living, he wants you to understand the importance of church government. Let me highlight that for you in an even more powerful way by just considering how this chapter that begins with this statement ends. Why is Paul teaching all these things to Timothy? Well, he says at the end of this chapter, verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Timothy, this is how to order the church. Now, what's the church, Timothy? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And what's the truth, Timothy? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Note that connection. Church order. Church doctrine. And the government of the church is the servant to preserve and promote the true doctrine of the gospel of Christ. We don't think like that. Even when we understand that church government is appointed by God, it's like something that we pay attention to, but then at a practical level, we don't seem to get the connection. Well, God is pressing it upon your heart today. This is a faithful saying. He, if a man desire the office of a bishop or an elder, he desireth a good work. But not only do we see the importance of church government, please receive at the same time a challenge and encouragement. Here's something which is extremely important. But why does Paul deem it to be so? And why does he need to emphasize it in this way? Could it be that it was because so many men were reluctant to actually put themselves forward to stand in office in the Church of Christ? Is that not why he says this to Timothy? In a sense, to challenge and encourage the men in Ephesus? Listen, if a man desire the office of an elder, he desires a good work. You speak to men about holding office in the church. And many of them are terribly reluctant. Oh, I would not want to do that. And some of the reasons are quite godly, because they have a high esteem of the office and they have a low opinion of themselves. So far, so good. They don't want to presume. They want to walk in humility before God and men. How could I fulfill this task? How could I shepherd the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ? These are serious questions. But if I were to take you into Timothy's world, there would be another factor involved. To become an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ and to place yourself in leadership of the body of believers was to make you a target to Jew and Roman authority. Now you can imagine Timothy there in Ephesus saying, "We need elders in the church." And the men going, "Oh, please, Lord, send him. Not me." Why? Because of fear. Because of persecution. You know, there are places in the world today, and even to be a Christian brings you under this kind of scrutiny and persecution. How much more to be a pastor, like in China, or to be an elder in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? That kind of thing would cause reluctance. And Paul says, but here is a faithful saying. Just as the gospel is important, just as godliness is important, church government is important. Now, men, who is going to stand up? Who is going to come forth with this godly desire? I say to you again that church government has not lost its importance. And God is enforcing in our minds today our regard for church order. That's the general rule. That's the general application. But let me speak to you men in particular today. Do you fear holding office in the Church of Christ? You say, well, yes, I do. Well, fear's a good thing. If you didn't have fear, you'd kill yourself. You'd jump off a building. You'd go stroke lions and things. Fear is a good thing. God has given it to you for a reason. But fear is not to paralyze you when it comes to God seeking men to serve in the church. What are your fears? I'm okay where I am. I've seen what elders do. And I've witnessed the headaches that elders have. Just leave me alone. Maybe your father was an elder. Maybe your father was or is a minister. And I'm talking to you young men as well here, because you're going to grow up to become men in the church. And one of the big problems for someone who lives in the house of one who has rule and government or pastors the Church of Christ is that they see more of the stresses and strains and drama than other members of the church do. And you'll often hear children of the manse saying, last thing I want to be is a minister or an elder. Why? Because you're afraid of that? If everybody thought like you, who would be the ministers? Who would be the elders in the Church of Christ? Or maybe you say, well, I've been there, done that, got burned, don't want to go there again. Interpret verse 1 like this. God's looking for men, biblical men. He's looking for men to stand up and quit themselves like men in order that they might shepherd the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So the first thing here is this faithful saying. Secondly, we have a holy desire. From what Paul says here, if one desires the office, he desires a good thing. Now stop there and think about that for a moment. That means that not only is the office good, but the desire for the office is good. It's a holy desire. It's not like Paul's saying, well, if you desire the office of an elder, the office is good, but your desire's questionable. He's not parsing these things out and setting them against one another. He's speaking the same thing in both aspects of this. The office is good, and the desire is good. Now, that is not to say that the desire is always good. We need care. You see, you can desire a good thing in the wrong way. So you might have someone who says, well, I desire to be an elder. But why do you desire to be an elder? You can desire a good thing in the wrong way. You can have a desire to be an elder out of some kind of selfish ambition. You want rank, you want position, and you want prestige. Well, obviously, Paul is not talking about that kind of desire, because that is everywhere condemned elsewhere in Scripture. You remember Jeremiah writing to his scribe Barak? Jeremiah chapter 45. And there's Barak serving the prophet on the behalf of the Lord. And yet he comes to Barak and he says, listen, Barak, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Seek them not. That would be a good text for an ordination service. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Or what about in the New Testament? 3 John, verse 9. John's writing there to the church. And he speaks about two men. One of them is called Demetrius, he's a good man. He's one to be imitated. The other is called Diotrephes. And Paul says to the church, this man always withstands us for this reason. He loveth to have the preeminence. Now, Diotrephes may not tell you because he's wise and crafty, but the Holy Spirit told John. Imagine Diotrephes is there desiring to be an elder, and the Spirit says, this man's desire is evil. This man is only concerned for position and preeminence. If you have that desire, the Diotrephes' desire disqualifies you from eldership. It is the last thing in this world you should consider. So you can desire a good thing in the wrong way. But you can also desire in the right way a wrong thing. You can desire in the right way the wrong thing. In other words, you're not proud. You're sincere in your heart and you desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The attitude within your soul would be, let Christ increase and let me decrease. But there's a problem. That sincere desire is driving you to desire something that is prohibited to you. Classic example here. Young men, sincere in heart, want to serve the Lord. They sit down and say, Lord, I want to serve you. What's the obvious thing that they want to do? I'm going to become a preacher. The problem is they can't preach. But they come to the church and say, I feel God calling me to preach. And sometimes the church is so encouraged. And they say, well, that's wonderful. And so we examine you, ask you a few questions, send you off to seminary. And somewhere along the line, everybody's saying, this guy can't preach. But they're all smiling at him. Now you've let him in, you see. Now you've started the training. Who's going to tell him, this is not for you? Well, you see, it's not love to that man. It's not love to the church. And it's not love to the Lord Jesus Christ. To not tell him that You need to say, listen, you're sincere. You have a heart for service. But you need to go serve the Lord in some other capacity. You could have the desire to be an elder here today. Even listening to what we've considered this afternoon, you would say, Lord, I'd love to be that biblical man. Not for preeminence, but I'd love to conquer fears. I'd love to be able to serve your church, but you don't have the gifts and qualifications for it. You might desire the right thing or the right way, the wrong thing. Another obvious example is women. You know, you have women and they're sincere in heart and they want to serve the Lord. And somewhere in the mess of modern Christianity, they perceive that their calling is to be pastors or preachers. You ought not to automatically think that just because a woman is a preacher, that somehow she is just ungodly and liberal. You can have women who are sincerely love the Lord and they want to serve the Lord, but they don't realize that this is not the capacity that they're to serve the Lord in. Does this passage speak to it? I believe it does. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. You say, well, that's it, cut and dried. If a man desire the office of a bishop. Problem is, the word man isn't there in Greek. It's actually an indefinite pronoun. If one or if any desire the office of a bishop. It is, however, a masculine pronoun. So it's not feminine. You couldn't infer from this that he's speaking about women. But to make the case somewhat cut and dried, just reverse back into chapter 2 and look at verse 11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That's the way he transitions from the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3 about office in the church. And he says, women are not to hold authority. Women are not to teach in the Church of Christ. Well, that may be so for elders. What about deacons? What about deacons? Well, this is a very interesting question. The issue of women deacon has been around in the church for many, many centuries, even millennia. The dominant view would be that women served as a kind of deacon, unordained, but under men who were ordained to be deacons. So the men are ordained to the diaconate, and then they harness women to the service of the church, particularly to visit the sick and so on. In the last number of centuries, however, it's been more common to argue that women should be ordained to the office of deacon. One of the main arguments is actually in this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. If you look at that text, must there is in italics, therefore it's not in the original Greek. So the original Greek reads, even so wives be grave. However, the word is the word for women. The word women is used for women and wives in Greek. So the argument goes like this. Paul is talking in verse 11 about women deacons. He's talking about men deacons. Here's the qualifications for men deacons. And then he comes to verse 11 and he says, here are the qualifications for women deacons. Then they go to Phoebe, who was a servant or a deacon in the church, Romans chapter 16. And they think, well, that must mean office. I can't go into this in any length here today. But I want to simply give you two arguments that destroys the idea that women should be ordained to the office of deacon. Number one, There is no example anywhere in Scripture of a woman ever being ordained to office in the Church of the Old Testament or the Church of the New Testament. That's the context that you need to read this passage in. You can't just step aside and ignore that. There is no example of a woman being ordained to ecclesiastical office in the Church of the Old Testament or the Church of the New Testament. So the priests were men, the Levites were men in the Old Testament, the apostles and the disciples were men, elders are men in the New Testament. Second argument. If ever you were to expect that women would be ordained to the office of deacon, it would be Acts chapter 6. You have a problem with widows, a problem with daily ministrations to women. And what was the solution? The apostles said, let us choose out 7 women? No. Let us choose out 7 men to place them over this. So the origination of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6 was expressly the ordination of men, an ordination of men in that place to care for the ministration of women. Now, those men could have got other women to help them and say, we've got to do this, I want you to do that, and you to do this. The point is, they were not ordained in the church to office. We cannot come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and out of nowhere simply conclude this means women should be ordained to the office of deacon. To come back to our point then, you can desire in the right way the wrong thing. You ladies here today may have a heart, indeed we hope you do, to serve the Lord. You may have a heart to be a benefit to the Church of Christ, to help the poor, to visit the sick, to get alongside the needy. You can do all of that. But ordination to office in the church is not for you. So in your heart right now, you should be saying, amen, Lord. We as women in this congregation love to have it so. Now give us men. Give us men. Give us men who will oversee the church. Give us men who will organize us and show us what we can do and help us to do it. But we leave the ordained offices of the church to whom God has appointed them for. So just because we have here a good desire, it does not mean that the desire is always good. Bearing this in mind, however, Paul clearly does commend the desire. So I ask you a question at this point. Do you think what Paul says here is good? Now, of course, you're saying, well, that's a question we have to answer, yes. But let's open it up a little bit. Do you think what Paul says here is good? I'm not sure we do. You know, if one of the men in the church was to say to you, you know, I'd quite like to be an elder, there's a real possibility that you would think something like this. That's a bit presumptive. That's a bit proud. You know, we're having elections of elders and deacons. I would quite like to be a deacon. Back in Scotland, there was a saying that people would use from time to time. It goes like this: the office must come to the man must not come to the office. And that sounds very pious, but that's not what Paul says here. Paul says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. But it's deemed to be more noble of somebody saying, oh, well, you know, I have no desire for that. I have no ambition for that. The Word of God corrects our thinking at this point. Now, yes, we have to take it in context of everything that we've just said. It must not be selfish ambition. It must not be a desire to have the preeminence. But Paul still says this is a noble desire. Well, this other attitude is quite patently unscriptural. Why? Well, when you delve into this text, apart from the obvious, the Greek words are very interesting. Paul uses two Greek words that are both translated desire in verse 1. If a man desireth the office of a bishop, the word means to aspire to something or to have an ambition, even a life goal. If I was to say to one of you children today, what's your life's ambition? And you told me, well, it's to be a doctor or something else. It's the same idea, what Paul is saying here. You can go to some people, some men in the church, and they may be able to say, this is my aspiration and ambition. This is my life goal. To be an overseer in the church of Christ. The second word for desire means to long earnestly. He desireth a good work. It's actually the word that Paul uses writing to the church in Galatia. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Strong desire. And Paul says, if a man has this for the office of a bishop, he has a strong desire for a good work. So it's patently unscriptural to say if anybody should imagine or have the audacity to say, I desire to hold the office of elder in the church, that he's proud and he's seeking the preeminence. But not only is it unscriptural, it's also inconsistent. How do we tend to discover who our teaching elders are going to be? Well, normally it goes like this. I'm not saying it should go like this necessarily all the time, but this is how it goes. Somebody comes to the session saying, I have a burden within my heart to be a preacher. And the session says, well, we need to be careful here, but that's wonderful. That's really encouraging. We expect someone who's coming forward to be a teaching elder to have a desire, a burden, and a sense of inner call. Indeed, we say, that's vital, vital for you becoming a teaching elder. But yet when it comes to ruling elders, we seem not to expect it. Do you not think that's a little bit strange? And then we teach ourselves psychologically within the church that men should not really be thinking about this, conscious about it. They shouldn't be, you know, comfortable with the desire, even making that desire grow within their hearts and seeking God about it. Everybody just sits back and kind of folds their arms and thinks, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Maybe God's just going to pull these elders out of the sky and no men are ever going to think about it. Our text this afternoon says, men can and ought to be burdened to be shepherds of the Lord's flock in a local congregation. You see, the opposite to this is the passivity that I've just described. And people don't see the need. They don't feel the burden. Listen to what Peter writes. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, listen, not by constraint, but willingly. Not by constraint, but willingly. Now he's talking to existing elders. Yet he's saying to these existing elders, you better feed the flock willingly. You shouldn't have to be constrained to do this. You shouldn't have to be compelled to do this. Now, what I want you to see is, if that is the case for an elder who is in the office of an elder, ought it not to be in some measure in the hearts of men who are going to come into the office of an elder that they shouldn't be constrained, but they should have an inner desire, an inner constraint upon their own hearts? Is it not something, men, that some of you should seriously be seeking to cultivate before the Lord? Now, an ungodly fear will conquer that, and you'll beat yourself into submission and passivity. An ungodly pride will have you seek it in the wrong way. This is a tightrope, a delicate balance. But nevertheless, the truth is the truth. A man who desires the office of a bishop desireth a good work. Well, let's consider, thirdly, that good work that you desire. We've been cautioning you and at the same time challenging you about this desire. We don't want men coming forward with selfish motive. But our text has sufficient caution in itself. Paul says, this is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Where's the caution in that text? Well, the first element of caution is in what is actually desired. Paul says, if a man desire the office of a bishop. You say, well, that's not helping me very much. Well, suppose Paul used another word, the office of an elder. What would the word elder not do that the word bishop does? The word elder would not describe to you the function of the office. Elder is very much a title that describes position. Overseer. Our bishop is a title that describes the function of the office. So even in the way Paul coins this, he says the desire is a desire to be an overseer in the church. So here's this individual, and he has an aspiration. It's like he's stretching out the hands of his soul towards something. What is it? Brethren, it is an ambition to lay down the life in sacrificial service of the flock of Jesus Christ. Is that not sufficient to kill any false ideas of selfish ambition? If a man desires to be an overseer, if a man desires to feed the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ and care for that flock faithfully, as an under-shepherd, after the pattern of Jesus himself, there's no room here for pride. There's no place here for preeminence. Is that not what Jesus himself teaches and illustrates to us of the desire for true leaders? He says the Gentiles, they desire to lord it over. They desire position in order that they might rule. But that's not the feature of leaders in my kingdom. No, in my kingdom things are the reverse. He who is greatest among you will not be defined by how many people serve him. He who is greatest among you will be defined by how many people he serves. Don't you see that leaders in the Church of Christ are shepherd leaders? Shepherd leaders who themselves have taken the yoke and authority of Christ upon their shoulders. So what is this good work? Well, brethren, It is a life of service. Do you desire that? Or do you desire power, influence? Maybe you look around the church and you see things that are done or not done and you think, well, if I was there, I'd do this. Or I wouldn't do that. I'd do it better. And maybe you would. Maybe you would. But if you're sitting thinking, if only I could get my hands on the controls, it's the wrong attitude. If you're looking at your brethren here and saying, Lord, I think I've gifts that you've given me, I think I've time, and with my gifts and time, I want to lay down my life for these people, as Jesus laid down his life for them. That's the noble desire. I was reading a quote by Lloyd-Jones a few weeks ago, very powerful to me as a preacher. Lloyd-Jones in one place says, it's one thing to love preaching, it's another thing to love those to whom you preach. It's one thing to desire to be an elder, it's another thing to love those that you will shepherd in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you don't love the people in this congregation, don't ever take office in this church. But it's a good work, not only by what's desired, but it's a good work by what's commended. This is a true saying, if a man desireth the office of a bishop, he desireth what? He desireth a good work, where the word work means work, labor. So he calls it an office. He gives a title that describes its function. And then he says, if you're going to hold this office, you better work. You better work. It's a position of service in which God expects you to work and labor. Not just the elder, also the deacon. Which of course means service. To work like Jesus worked, John chapter 9 we read this morning, this is my meat, to do the will of my Father. I must work the works of him who sent me, because the night cometh that no man can work. You need to have that kind of attitude. You need to have an attitude as illustrated by Paul himself, who's writing here, who continually shows us the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ by laying down his life in the service of others. So he's willing to serve, he's willing to suffer, he's willing to spend, he's willing to be spent, because he knows the cause is good. There are a lot of lazy ministers. And I would say every minister will struggle to some degree with laziness. And there are a lot of lazy elders and deacons. I have heard men say at times like this, when we're going to come to an election of elders and deacons, they buy into the project, they see the qualifications, the functions described, seeking the lost, going after stray sheep, visiting, all of that. And it's amen, amen, amen. And they get into office and it's like they never heard anything. They never heard anything. And they don't really do anything else in the congregation but attend session meetings. Well, you see, that just doesn't add up with this. It's a life of service and work. You know, in the Directory for Public Worship at Westminster, they expected the elders to be so much engaged in this work that they even make a comment that care would be needed that the person's ordinary labours weren't encroached upon. See, they were expecting an additional burden to come upon this individual that could potentially cause serious problems in his own life and work. That just gives you a kind of window into the pressures that can come upon elders in the church. My point is this. You need to be determined to labor and serve. So do you have this desire for eldership? Do you have this desire to be a deacon? What is it at the end of the day but this? A desire for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. A desire for the edification of Jesus' church. A desire for the evangelization of the lost and everything and anything that you can do to facilitate the church to that great end, whether as an elder or as a deacon. And it's a desire for the alleviation and encouragement of the poor and the needy and the vulnerable within the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, self does not feature anywhere. Self does not feature anywhere. You say, well, this is high. And yes, it is. But if you're sitting here this afternoon thinking, well, who then would be an elder? Who then would be a deacon? I want to simply point out to you that everything I've just said about service and labor and the motivations for it have to be true of you as a Christian anyway. Whether you'll ever be an elder, a deacon, or a minister, should your ambition in Christ not in life not be the exaltation of Christ, the edification of his people, the evangelization of the lost, and the alleviation of the needy and the poor and the vulnerable? So that self does not feature. Why? Because you come to serve, not to be served. These things must be in all of us. They're essential to the qualifications of elders and deacons. And let me close by speaking to you who are children, young people, especially you young men. You listening, boys? Whatever's going on outside is not as important as this. Because God's speaking to future men. Who are they? You. You see, when you're men, there's some of the men in this congregation who are going to be in heaven. And you're going to have to be the men of your day. What kind of man are you going to be? Maybe you're 9, maybe you're 6, maybe you're 7 years old. Remember this question. What kind of man are you going to be? Do you aspire to be a man like this? Who would be willing to lay down his life in the self-sacrificial service of others in the church of Christ for the glory of Christ, for the building up of the church, for the salvation of the lost, and for the care of the needy. That's the kind of man that we seek. May we who are men be an example of this kind of man to these boys who are our future men. Let's stand for prayer.